I want to speak briefly on the book of Nahum. But before I get there, in case my thoughts are so scattered that you don't get anything out of it, I was thinking of the verse in Romans 11, which I'll read, verse 33. And as I think every time I study, everything the Bible seems very connected, and just one thought leads to another, and my mind goes in a thousand directions, almost like being in first gear, and your RPM is way up, not sure if you're going anywhere, but there's so much in here, just a treasure trove. So as Paul said, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So there's just so much in the Bible, even reading this briefly, and just amazing how much there's in here that we could understand, even as children to some degree, but we could spend our whole lives and still not grasp everything. But thankful to God for preserving his word and giving it to us. And I'll turn to Nahum, and if you have trouble finding that, it's between Micah and Habakkuk. So I hope that helps. Just want to give a very, very brief preview. Then I just want to read chapter 1, then make a few comments, and then give way to Roy. And as usual in history, when I start with somewhere, you have to actually start before that. So Jonah was written concerning Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which at that time was one of the mightiest, if not the mightiest empire in the whole entire world. So Jonah was written, I think, roughly 150 years or so before Nineveh, and God told Jonah to preach to Nineveh that he would destroy that city. And I was rereading Jonah a few weeks ago, and I was looking at the map, and it said, go to Nineveh, and that's very far to the northeast of where Israel was, and then Jonah takes up to Tarshish, looked that up in the back of my Bible, and they think it's a city in Spain. So just basic geography, he went as far away as he could, or tried to go as far away as he could from where he was supposed to go. Then we read the story where in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, and then God rescued him from that miraculously. Then he did go to Nineveh and preached repentance. And then God did spare Nineveh for at least approximately 150 years after that. So God didn't change his plan, but he did grant, he is long-suffering. So let me get my trusty notes out. And the Assyrians were a very cruel people, and it was actually founded by Nimrod and his descendants. And Nimrod was the son of Ham and the great-grandson of Noah. So it's been around for a very long time, rivals with Babylon. Babylon is to the south, and Nineveh is to the north, I think about 300 miles apart, I guess probably in present-day Iraq or right around the area. So let me just read chapter 1, then make a few comments. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And there's very little said about Nahum in the Bible. Not much is known about him, but some think that Capernaum is named after Nahum, and Capernaum is right in the north of Israel, right near the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did all of his ministry there and miracles. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, Yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And I would encourage you all to read the whole book. It's only three chapters. It's very, very vivid language about the destruction of one of Israel's enemies. And as we read that song, Babylon has fallen, it's kind of like the same thing there in Revelation, the destruction of God's people. In fact, the destruction was so great and complete that I read somewhere that, and this was after Sennacherib and everything, they had conquered the northern kingdom, then Sennacherib tried to conquer Judah, and then the angel of the Lord came and destroyed 185,000 in one night. But after they were destroyed by the Babylonians and Medes and a bunch of allies, there, a few hundred years later, there was a battle there, and I think whoever the general was didn't even thought it was a different city. Then Alexander the Great fought another battle there, I think 300 years or so. He didn't even know it had existed. And this is another part about prophecy and archaeology in the Bible, how it has always confirmed the Word of God, that some people begin to doubt this great empire. And then the 1800s, very fascinating story of how, I think a group of Englishmen, maybe Frenchmen, discovered this, and they found this, I think the palace I saw somewhere was maybe three city blocks wide. And then they found this great library of, I forgot which king it was, but he had even recorded things that had been written maybe 2,000 years before he was there. But they didn't even know about it. So let me also turn to Zephaniah. Well, first, let me turn to Jonah briefly. And one, to kind of contrast that with maybe one reason why they failed, because of their pride and their lifting up themselves against God. So I guess three, if I were to say points, God is sovereign over all, and God is long-suffering, and God is merciful and just. So I guess before I turn to Jonah, the part about God being sovereign, it's very clear here in this book. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over people. And I just love the majestic language in here, although it's really terrifying to read. It says, he rebuketh the sea. And we know the story of Jesus quieting the winds and the waves in the New Testament. He makes it dry, drieth up all the rivers, talks about the flower languishing, the mountains, the mighty mountains, think of Mount Everest, and even the mountains under the sea, so they quake at him. The hills melt. He talks about that, I think, 1st or 2nd Peter, the end times, the hills will melt with a heat. The earth is burned at his presence. Even just his presence, doesn't even say his voice, which we know says the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Here says they're just burned at his presence. So Yada is sovereign. In all this great empire, they were no match for God. Several times it mentions here, the Lord is against thee. That's a very dangerous and very terrifying place to be. And the part about God is long-suffering, and I just thought about Jonah when I read this, just contrast the attitudes of the Ninevites, and I guess to expand that to the Assyrian Empire. When Jonah finally did go to Nineveh the second time, he preached to people. I'll just read a few verses here. Jonah 3, 5 and following. This is when he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. In the violence part, the Assyrians were noted for their cruelty, just kind of master, genius, evil minds of torture to their enemies. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And wouldn't it be amazing today if maybe the National Day of Prayer were expanded to such degree that, you know, from the president to down to the very lowest, even animals, even sackcloth and ashes, and think about the world empires, Russia and the United States and China, kind of seeing themselves as compared to how small they really are. And then God did spare them for, again, probably approximately 150 years or so. And then let me turn to Zephaniah, read a few verses, and this is after Habakkuk, so a couple pages after Nahum, and read a few verses. This also talks about the destruction of Nineveh, and talks about their how much they had lifted themselves up before God. So Zephaniah 2:13-15. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. And especially verse 15 about their attitude. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Every one that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. You see this picture of this desert place, of just the place where animals dwell in, and as history bore out, that's what happened. People didn't even know about it, didn't even know it existed. If you read that part, it says, I am. They basically took the name of God, and he says, I am. And that reminded me of several passages in Isaiah. And I'll just read one in chapter 42, verse 8. And Isaiah, not just Isaiah, but Isaiah, since particularly, is filled with this majestic language of God talking about himself. So they directly violated his law. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And then, just I'll wind down here, but let me turn back to Nahum. And also talking about how strong this city was, and this is kind of from Haley's handbook, and I don't know all the details, but it was estimated, at least by some, that their walls were 100 feet high, 8 miles around. It says wide enough to hold 4 chariots abreast, so 4 chariots in a line. So that would seem to be impregnable, unable to be defeated. They're also protected by this, I think, series of moats by the rivers. I remember years ago we did a study on this on Wednesday night of how the Medes and Babylonians and the Scythians, other people came in, destroyed them. And there was even, I think, a sudden rising. I think it's the Tigris or Euphrates, one of the rivers there, and it kind of destroyed part of their walls. Their greatest strength, and the God, again, had sovereign over even the creation, over the elements of nature to help destroy them. And then later on it talks about their idols, that he won't give his praise to graven images. He says, Huzzab here, that's one of their idols, shall be led away captive. If you think of it from the history books, but the Assyrians, you also see the picture of the lion. I guess it's kind of their symbol. He talks about that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid? They were the one who created the fear. They weren't afraid of anyone. And they were, I guess, kind of a robber nation, just attacked and burned and pillaged. So the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with raven. But again, they are no match for God. It says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, all the chariots that could go around their walls. And the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. So I don't know why I'm drawn to the minor prophets. It's kind of like playing the guitar, and I'm usually stuck playing the A minor chord, but it seems like there's still hope in here, though. Maybe it's exciting, too, these old, the history and the battles and things, but when I was reading this, I was struck by verse 3 and how we could see ourselves in this, but God has delivered us. So I guess the last point about God being merciful and just, the just part is he did have justice. Leave vengeance to God, it says in Romans. I think vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's a quotation or referencing in Deuteronomy and Leviticus about not avenging yourself. And God can do it much better than we can. So it's, I can get caught up in vengeance sometimes, seeing injustice, and it makes me angry. But however we would do it, we would almost certainly not do it the right way. And God can do it completely and better than we would anyway. So the merciful part, which may seem strange, but just bear with me here. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." And we know the scripture does not contradict itself. So it says something in one place and seems to contradict another place. There is a solution to that. So we may think, well, we've done wickedly. We know it talks about total depravity. That's extremely clear in the Bible. For all sin to come short of the glory of God. So it says, God will not at all acquit the wicked. So again, we can appreciate more about heaven, how God saves us when we see what we've been delivered from. We've been delivered from the destruction of the Ninevites and the picture of that, of Babylon and God's enemies. We've been delivered from hell. So I guess in closing, just a few verses, and we think of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of the Faithful, where we've heard many times God only talks about the good points of the people in there, doesn't talk about their failings. And each one of those, we can find their failings, which that is recorded too in the Scriptures, but in that place particularly, God talks about their faithfulness. And then Hebrews, and of course we know why we are have not been destroyed, and that's because of God's the redemption and the atoning. And Hebrews 10 is full of this. Talks about not by the, well, I think Hebrews 9 and 10, not by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained redemption for us. The, what Ryan spoke of recently, the part about the blood. And then Hebrews, what verse is this? Let's see. 16 and 17. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So God will not at all acquit the wicked, but he's, in essence, forgotten our iniquities because they've been covered. And just one more passage I was thinking about. We know the story about Balak and Balaam, and the evil king Balak was wanting to hire Balaam, kind of a mysterious person, to pronounce judgment or to curse Israel. And it seemed foolish. They say the insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, having the same results, but he, each time Balaam would only bless Israel, not curse it, because he could only speak what God had told him. And this is a familiar passage, but I did think of this. We'll turn to Numbers 23. About how God doesn't see iniquity in his children. And again, this is nothing new, but just one thought leads another. God forgetting that isn't, God forgetting our sin or putting it away isn't just, well, I can just do this and we'll let you go and just, you know, leave that by. Of course, there had to be a blood price for it. So it did not come. Grace is free to us, but it came at a great cost. So we know the story again about Balaam, and this may have been the second or third time where he had been asked to pronounce a curse on Israel. In verse 20 of chapter 23, he says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." And speaking of God, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them, and the shout of the king is among them." So we know that there was a lot of iniquity in Jacob. Just reading before this, how they had come, they had worshipped the golden calf. And that's not to say that every single Israelite was a child of God, obviously, but here we see the spiritual Israel of which we are, of the seed of Abraham, that if we are in that number, that God does not see any iniquity in us. that may be rambling some from Nahum, but those thoughts came to mind, and hopefully we can take that and learn something. Again, if nothing else, just by Romans 11:33, how great are his mercies, and they're unsearchable, and always a lot to find there and draw comfort from, and reason to be thankful.